If you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And to the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this word from the Lord Jesus. Cause us to know him, we ask, as the first and the last who died and came to life, as the one who conquered. And Father, we pray that you would thereby make us faithful unto death. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In AD 177, so almost 2,000 years ago, a man named Photinus, who was the bishop of the city called Lyon in France, was martyred along with many Christians of his city. So imagine the most prominent Christian in the city of Louisville, perhaps Dr. Moeller, being martyred, and many others along with him being martyred. And the charges against them, the reason that they were martyred, they were accused of two things: incest and cannibalism. And these two false, trumped-up charges probably resulted from the way that the Christians referred to one another as brother and sister, even their own spouses. They were a brother or a sister in Christ, and the pagans didn't understand this. And then probably the charge of cannibalism resulted from their practice, their regular practice, probably a weekly practice of the Lord's Supper, where they would partake of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so these misunderstandings of what happened during the Lord's Supper and of what Christians are as members of the family of God, for these reasons, Christians were not tolerated. They were arrested. They were tortured. And then they were brought into the arena to serve as public entertainment. And two by two, these Christians were brought out in front of a gawking and bloodthirsty crowd. They were tortured in public, right there for everyone to watch, and then they were thrown to wild beasts. Eusebius, an ancient historian of the early church, describes the suffering of one young female slave named Blandina. And he writes that this slave was a servant of another Christian, and this human mistress herself was also contending among the martyrs. And she was in distress lest Blandina not be able, because of her weakness, to be bold enough to hold fast to her confession. So Blandina is being tortured and she's small and weak, and her mistress is worried that she's not going to be able to stand up under this persecution. But Blandina was filled with such power that she was released and rescued from those who were taking their turns in torturing her all day long. And these who were torturing her marveled that she remained alive, that she didn't die, because her whole body was broken and opened, and they testified that any one of these tortures was sufficient to take someone's life. Blandina, for her part, she kept saying, "I am a Christian woman, and nothing wicked happens among us," meaning we don't commit incest and we don't practice cannibalism. And when she finally died, Eusebius describes her as glad at her departure as though invited to a marriage feast rather than being cast to the beasts. And the heathen, the pagans who were torturing her, they themselves confessed that never before had a woman suffered so much and for so long. Why do people persist? Why do people hold on to something like a profession of faith in Christ when surrendering, when giving up, when renouncing would save their lives? What keeps someone like this young Blandina faithful unto death? How do people remain faithful unto death? We need to understand what it is that keeps people faithful unto death so that we can live and die well ourselves. And here's what I think. Here's the main point of this sermon. In order to be faithful unto death, the knowledge of Jesus must be bigger to us than the reality of death itself. Jesus is the first and the last. He triumphed over death, and he promises to give the crown of life to those who are faithful unto death. And if we are going to be faithful unto death, the knowledge of Jesus must be larger than life to us, literally. Jesus must be bigger to us than death. And so this letter that we're going to look at today in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 to the church in Smyrna, this letter is all about Jesus. It may seem like the letter is about what's going on in the church in Smyrna, the suffering and the persecution they're about to face. But from what Jesus says to them about that suffering and persecution, it becomes clear that the suffering and persecution that the church in Smyrna is facing is just a stage that's being built. And on that stage is going to be enacted a drama that is going to display the worth of Christ. So everything in this letter is about Jesus. Everything in this letter is about how these Christians who are about to be persecuted, they're in tribulation, they're poor, and they're going to die. It's about how they can make Jesus look good in the midst of all of that. We're going to see four things in Revelation 8 through 11. First, in verse 8, Jesus himself is going to assert that he is bigger than death. And second, in verse 9, this is a very comforting word for us. Jesus is going to tell us that he knows his people in their suffering. In verse 10, he's going to make this audacious demand that they be faithful unto death. And then in verse 11, he's going to promise his people life. Those are the four things that we're going to see. Before we look more directly at those four things, let's think again about the whole book of Revelation. And you may remember that last week I told you that the whole book of Revelation can be summarized in three parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, is Jesus and the letters. The second part, chapters 4 through 16, is the throne and the judgments. And then the third part, chapters 17 through 22, is Babylon, King Jesus, and his bride. And to sort of fill in that picture just a little bit. In chapter 1, Jesus appears in glory. And then he begins to speak to the Apostle John. And through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking these seven authoritative proclamations to these churches that John records these letters and sends this book of Revelation out to. So chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and the letters. Chapters 4 through 16, the throne and the judgments. What happens in chapter 4 is John is summoned up into heaven where he beholds the one seated on the throne. And then Jesus comes into the picture in chapter 5. And then flowing out of that throne room vision are the judgments of the seals, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And that takes all of Revelation 6 through 16. So Revelation 4 through 16, the throne and the judgments. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we see the fall of Babylon the Great. And Babylon is this great harlot who has deceived people and used people. And she is brought down. She's judged. And then in chapter 19 and chapter 20, Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom. And then in chapters 21 and 22, the bride. So you've got a harlot, a king, and a bride. The bride comes in chapters 21 and 22 as the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. So Jesus and the letters, chapters 1 through 3, the throne and the judgments, chapters 4 through 16, and then the harlot, the king, and the bride in chapters 17 through 22. And that's the whole book of Revelation. This letter is the second of these seven letters. What we're going to look at today in Revelation 2, 8 through 11, it's the second of these seven letters. And I point that out because there are commonalities between this second letter and the second to last letter. There are also points of similarity between the first letter to Ephesus and the last letter to Laodicea. And these are things that you probably know well, but maybe you've never thought of them together. But the problem with Ephesus we saw last week, the first letter, is that they had lost their first love. That's really pretty similar to the problem with Laodicea, the seventh letter, because Laodicea is lukewarm. It's a similar problem, isn't it? Loss of first love, lukewarmness. It's a failure in devotion. Now this second letter to the church in Smyrna, this and the second to last letter, these are going to be the only two letters in which Jesus doesn't rebuke the church for some sin. So Smyrna, they're not rebuked like the other churches are. And then the second to last letter is to the church in Philadelphia, and they're not rebuked either. So neither one of these churches have a particular sin that Jesus rebukes them for. And also, neither one of these churches are called to repentance. And then these two letters, the second and second to last, also in both of these, the synagogue of Satan is going to be mentioned. So the first and the last are similar to one another, and the second and second to last are similar to one another, and the three in the middle are also similar. The three in the middle, those three churches all have similar problems. Those three churches in the middle are all facing sexual immorality, idolatry, and they're being threatened that Jesus is going to come and judge them. So it's almost like the first and the last, and then the second and the second to last, frame the middle three letters. And I think that that was intentional. I think that John intentionally structured the letters this way as he wrote them out. So what we're going to see in this letter is reality, all right? We're going to see the way things really and truly are. And so let's look together at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where Jesus claims that he is bigger than death. Jesus says to the Apostle John, who wrote this down and then sent it out, and it comes to us. Jesus says in verse 8 of Revelation 2, "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Now, as I said last week, the first statement of each one of these seven letters is just like that. And in each case, all seven of these, this information is drawn from John's vision of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1. And what's interesting is that in each case, as Jesus introduces himself, as he describes himself in this way, his self-description relates to the content of the letter that he's going to dictate to the church. So last week in Revelation 2:1, to Ephesus, Jesus says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." And then he threatens them later in verse 5 that if they don't obey his word, he's going to remove that lampstand. And now, in this letter, he's going to say that he's the first and the last who died and came to life. And that's going to connect with the content of this letter to Smyrna when he calls them in verse 10 to be faithful unto death. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But for now, let's think about these words that Jesus identifies himself when he says that he's the first and the last. Think back for a moment as far in your mind as you can remember. And Jesus was before all of that. He is first. Before anything else ever was, Jesus is first. He cannot be preempted. You cannot go back further than Jesus was. This kind of thinking, trying to conceive of the way that Jesus is the very first and the very last, this will tax our mental capacity to its limits. Jesus is bigger and greater than our ability to understand. He is also the last. There is nothing that is going to outlast Jesus. He's before and after everything. And this, when Jesus identifies himself this way, when he says that he's the first and the last, this is an explicit claim to be God. Jesus is saying the words in Revelation 2:8, and Jesus is claiming to be God, because back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, God the Father had said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," which is synonymous with saying, "I'm the first and the last." So what God the Father asserts about himself, Jesus also asserts about himself. So Jesus is here identifying himself with the Father. And he goes on to say here in verse 8, after he says the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now this will blow your mind, won't it? How does the first and the last, which means that he's eternal, how does he die? How does the first and the last die? How does one who is eternal perish? Who would have imagined or thought or even for a moment conceived of the possibility that God might die? He is before and after everything that is, but somehow he entered into the progress of history. He was killed, and then he rose from the dead. There are no categories for this kind of claim in the philosophies and religions of the world. You know what they say this is? They say this is folly and weakness, which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that to those who are perishing, the gospel, this good news, is folly and it's weakness. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how the eternal God entered into human history and died, but I know that it happened. The death and resurrection of Jesus mean that death has no power over him. He is bigger than death itself. And so given what this church in Smyrna is facing, and I would say given what we ourselves are facing, whether we face persecution or not, everybody in this room is staring death in the face. We're all going to die. Given what we're facing, we must keep in our minds this reality that Jesus is the first and the last who died and came to life. When you think about the end of your life, do you apply to your contemplation the fact that Jesus has conquered death? And even between death and right now, when you think about dangerous situations that you find yourself in, when you hear a noise in the middle of the night that might mean that someone is in the house, or when you think about how you might react if someone that you love were to be in a very dangerous situation, maybe fall into a rushing river, and trying to deliver that person might mean that you could die in the process of trying to help them. In those moments, we must make connections between what we're facing and the reality that Jesus is the one who died and came to life. This is what it means to make connections between the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and everything that we face in life. We have to apply the knowledge that Jesus has triumphed over death to our fears. And when we do that, we will find ourselves courageous, because there is something beyond death. Jesus has triumphed over death. And courage is a great thing, but we must keep in mind that courage is not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to live in ways that demonstrate our confidence in Jesus. When we are courageous because we believe that Jesus is bigger than death, Jesus is honored. And when we put ourselves in harm's way in order to protect other people, or even die to save other people, because we trust Jesus and love Jesus, and we know that he's in control, and we know that he's going to take care of us even if we die, when we do those kinds of things, we are following Jesus. We're conducting ourselves the way that he conducted himself. We're living by faith, and we're exalting him. But if you don't know Jesus, you can't follow him. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the one who has conquered death and freed us from the fear of it. And perhaps as you listen to me right now, you realize in your mind, I fear death. I don't look death in the face and say, Jesus conquered you, death, and so I don't have anything to fear from you, because I know that he is able to raise me from the dead. If you don't feel that, what is your hope? What are you going to rely on when you come to die? Let me invite you to behold the glory of Jesus. There is no one else in the world who has conquered death. There is no one else in the world who can bear you up through what you will inevitably face. Look at his glory. Think of the way that he died to protect others, to deliver those who would trust in him from the power of sin and from death, and trust, believe that he can deliver you. And if you will trust him, he will save you. He is the only hope you have. So I ask you, don't you feel your need of him today? Don't you realize right now that you need Jesus? And don't you want the first and the last who died and came to life to stand between you and the awful forces of sin and death that are at work in this world? Let's hide these truths in our hearts. Jesus is the first and the last. And he is the one who died and came to life, as Revelation 2:8 tells us. He's bigger than death. He has conquered death. So let's be courageous, because we trust in Jesus. And let's follow him by laying down our lives to benefit others in the same way that he did. That's the first thing we see here. Verse 9, we see the second thing, and this is that Jesus knows his people in their suffering. So after Jesus announces himself in verse 8, he's going to tell the church in Smyrna in verse 9 that he knows three things about them. So he says, I know, here's the first thing that he knows, your tribulation. And here's the second thing he knows, your poverty, but you're rich. And then here's the third thing that he knows, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What could be more comforting to the church in Smyrna than Jesus saying to them, I know your tribulation. Tribulation is painful and wearisome. It pecks away at us little by little. It chips away at our joy, taking the wind out of our perseverance, and things only get worse as they drag on and on. And what's so comforting here is that Jesus doesn't trivialize their suffering by telling them that it isn't really that bad. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. And he doesn't cheapen their experience by offering any unsympathetic advice. Rather, Jesus ennobles their suffering with the simple and comforting words, I know your tribulation. One of the most discouraging effects of suffering is that we feel alone. And when Jesus tells the church in Smyrna that he knows their tribulation, he is reminding them of his presence with them. Let me invite you to hear the word of Christ this morning. And if you're suffering, if there are difficult things that you're facing in life, if there are things in your life that are beyond your control, let me invite you to just dwell on the words of Jesus as he says to his people. And if you trust him, if you believe in him, you're one of his people. And at the end of this letter, he's going to say, he who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this applies to us too, even though it's addressed to Smyrna. And let me just invite you to lay hold on those words that Jesus said, I know your tribulation. The second thing that Jesus knows is their poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So evidently this church was poor. We can identify with that, can't we? This aspect of their tribulation probably resulted from the fact that because of their faithfulness to Christ, they were suffering financially. And evidently, this new religion appeared in Smyrna to be insignificant. They were not rich. They were not going to help the city of Smyrna to achieve new heights of prominence in the Roman Empire. This little church was not going to help Smyrna to appease the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. And this little church was not going to help the city of Smyrna to make Caesar happy. This little church was going to do none of that for Smyrna. It's sort of similar to the way that we are in Louisville. We don't seem like those who are going to exalt Louisville to new heights of prominence or win Louisville favor in the eyes of the president or somehow make the gods of our culture happy. In fact, the values of this little church in Smyrna, just like the values of this little church here, are at odds with the values of the Roman Empire. They're radically different value systems. So it seemed that Smyrna had no influence. It seemed that the church in Smyrna was insignificant. It seemed. Jesus says to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." This means that the true Lord of Lords, the real King of Kings, the one to whom Caesar and Obama will bow, he knows them and he knows their need and he adds, "But you are rich. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." This is the same paradoxical wealth that Paul talked about when he says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was poor yet making many rich. He was having nothing yet possessing everything. Though we don't have what the world counts to be wealth, we are in reality rich. So by telling the church in Smyrna that they are rich, Jesus is redirecting their perspective away from worldly standards of evaluation and reminding them of what matters. We who have the wealth of which Jesus speaks here, we're like a poor man getting on board the Titanic. And we watch all the bejeweled people of wealth and fashion and etiquette and connection, they pass us by and they don't even give us so much as a nod of courtesy. Because all we brought onto the Titanic was a seemingly worthless little lifeboat. We may seem poor, but if you have the gospel, if we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we are rich. We have the only thing that's going to matter when the ship starts to sink. We are rich because we have what will save life unto eternity. When Jesus comes on that white horse, as described in Revelation 19, our outdated clothes, our beat up cars, and our houses where the appliances have not been updated, they're going to cease to be indications that we were unwealthy. And the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not you have the gospel at that moment. And if you have the gospel, you are rich. And this wealth is yours if you'll trust in Christ. But we shouldn't just trust Him to have this paradoxical wealth that the Bible talks about. We should trust Him so that we'll be reconciled to God, so that we can treasure God. So here's another point of application. Another point where we can apply the gospel of Jesus to all of our lives. And let me frame it in the form of a question. How do you measure your economic standing? Do you measure your economic standing by the amount of money that you make, or by the kind of cell phone that you can afford, or by the amount of your income that you can throw away on entertainment or travel? Or do you measure your economic standing by the fact that by trusting in Jesus, you've been reconciled to God so that you are a child of the Father in heaven who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who has promised that the world and life and all things are your inheritance? 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. We are Even though we seem to be poor, we are fabulously wealthy. And we should display the same careless nonchalance about all that we possess, all that we will inherit, so long as God gives us the one thing that we cannot do without, and that is Himself. So Jesus tells this church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's informing this statement is that the Romans had granted to the Jewish people an exemption from participation in the Roman imperial cult, which meant that the Jews did not have to participate in Roman idolatry. Well, naturally, Christians wouldn't want to participate with pagan Romans in their pagan idolatry. And so the Jewish slander here probably has to do with Jews denouncing Christians to the Romans. Just like we see over in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, when the Jews bring Paul before Gallio, the proconsul of Asia, and they say, this man is not a Jew, essentially. They say he's teaching people to do things that are not in accordance with our law. And Gallio doesn't want to hear anything about it because he just associates Christianity with Judaism. As long as Christianity was under the Jewish umbrella, Christians were also exempt from required participation in the growing Roman imperial cult. But if the Jews began denouncing Christians to the Romans, arguing that these people are not in fact Jews, those Christians who refused to participate in Roman idolatry would face retribution. They would face persecution. And something like this seems to be going on in Smyrna, where Jesus says that he knows the slander of those who say that they are Jews, there in verse 9, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice what Jesus has just done there in verse 9. He says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews. These are probably ethnic Jews. And Jesus is denying to them the identity of being a Jew because they don't serve the Jewish king, Jesus. They've rejected the Jewish king. They no longer get the status of Jew. And then he identifies their true allegiance. They are those who gather in synagogues, but they're not synagogues to worship the one true and living God. They're synagogues of Satan. These so-called Jews, ethnic Jews who've rejected Jesus, they've aligned themselves and given their allegiance to Satan and his kingdom, not God's. God's kingdom advances with King Jesus at its head. And all who oppose King Jesus have aligned themselves with the dark power in his service, in his rebel kingdom, and their Lord is a liar and a murderer who hates those who serve him. Satan does not love those who serve him. He hates them. And Jesus said that those who are not for him are against him. So if you're not actively trusting Christ, if you're not actively following him in his kingdom, he says you're against him. There is no middle ground. And in language similar to the reference here in Revelation, where Jesus says that these Jews are a synagogue of Satan, back in John 8, verse 44, Jesus told his enemies, even though they were Jews, that they were of their father, the devil. Whose side are you on? Whose kingdom are you advancing? Thirdly, in verse 10, Jesus is going to call his people to be faithful unto death. So having stated that he knows what they're facing in verse 9 there, Jesus now says to the church in Smyrna, in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. There are several things that we should note here. First, he tells them not to fear what they are about to suffer. The only thing that's going to keep the Smyrnan Christians from fearing what they are about to suffer is them living on and believing what Jesus has said to them thus far. He has announced himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. And he has assured them that he knows what they suffer there in verse 9. And he knows who their enemies are. And because of who he is, and because he will be with them through the suffering, they can be free from fear. And second, he identifies who is at work in their suffering. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. There's no question here about who's in the right and who's in the wrong. There's no suggestion from Jesus that a change in strategy might palliate the adversaries of the church. There's none of this mamby-pamby nonsense suggesting that maybe if the Christians were less dogmatic, or maybe if they were more open to the possibility that there might be more than one right way, they would not be suffering. None of that garbage from Jesus. He recognizes who the enemy is, and it is clear that those who oppose his people are diabolical, devilish. The devil is about to have them arrested. And third, look at the purpose statement there. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. That's not Satan's purpose. No, God is using Satan to accomplish his purposes. That's what's going on here. Satan thinks that he's making war on the church. Satan thinks that he's getting the better of Christians when he has them thrown into prison. And all it does is make God look good. Maybe you saw the story about a pastor out in California who was standing in front of places where abortions happen. And very quietly and gently, as people would approach that facility, this pastor would say, would you please allow us to help? We would love to visit with you. There is another way. Would you allow us to help? And they alleged that he was attacking women, and they alleged that he was abusing the women who were trying to enter these facilities to have abortions. And his lawyers, they got 4 hours taped of him standing there, not attacking anybody, never raising his voice, but being attacked and being shouted at and being abused. And the jury still decided against this pastor. And you know what that pastor did? That pastor said, they gave him two choices. They said, you can either walk out of here scot-free if you will agree never again to go over to that abortion clinic and never again to do what you've been doing. Or you can go to jail for 30 days. He said, put me in jail for 30 days. If you're going to punish me for trying to help these people, for trying to help, that's fine. Put me in jail for 30 days. And this article that I read just went on and on about the ministry that this man had in jail. One of those convicts came up to him with a newspaper article and said, is this you? He's got a picture of the pastor in the newspaper. And the pastor says, yeah, that's me. And that convict, in jail because he deserves to be in jail, turns around and starts announcing to the whole crowd in the jail, this man don't have to be here. He's here because of what he believes. God looks good when his people go through testing and they stay faithful. So, the devil is about to throw some of these Smyrnans in prison that you may be tested. And then fourth, Jesus tells them how long it's going to last. He says, and for 10 days there in verse 10, you will have tribulation. I don't think that we should think of 10 literal 24-hour periods here. I don't think Jesus is giving a guarantee to the church in Smyrna that they're not going to be imprisoned more than 10 24-hour periods. I think the point is to communicate to these Christians that Jesus knows how long their suffering is going to last, and in comparison with other periods of time in the book of Revelation, like the 1,000 years that we read about over in Revelation 20 of the Messianic Kingdom, in comparison with the 1,000 years at the end of the book, 10 days is a relatively short time to suffer. So I think the point of saying 10 days here is to say to these Christians from Jesus, I know how long it's going to last, and it's not that long. So hold up under the suffering. Hold up under the persecution. And then, in the rest of verse 10, we get this audacious command as Jesus says to them, be faithful unto death. Only Jesus can make this kind of demand. Only Jesus has the authority necessary to place this kind of obligation on people. Only Jesus has the ability to recompense those who will obey this kind of command. This command, be faithful unto death, proclaims that it is more important to be faithful to Jesus than it is to go on living. A man named Philip Doddridge, who lived in the 1700s, once wrote, "I am more afraid of doing what is wrong than of dying." And that's what Jesus is calling these people to hear when he says to them, be faithful unto death. Jesus is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, he's also worth living for. Only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than life can be truly courageous. And courage is precisely what Jesus is calling this church in Smyrna to do, to be in this command. He's proclaiming to them that he is better than life. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Be faithful unto death, Jesus says. And then he says, "And I will give you the crown of life." That's the only way to life. The only way to get the crown of life is to be faithful unto death. Death to self, death to sin, death to selfish ambition, dead to the world, dead to fear, crown of life. And then the closing word of this letter in verse 11. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then that promise of the crown of life in verse 10 is going to be restated at the end of verse 11 in these words, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus is promising life to his people. That's the fourth part of this sermon. Jesus is promising life. We see what the second death is over in Revelation 20, verse 14. It's the lake of fire. That's the second death. And those who conquer, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We see what conquering is over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Where there, we read, Revelation 12, 11, that the faithful have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. What it means to conquer in the book of Revelation is to be faithful unto death. The only way to avoid the second death is to believe in Jesus and to live like you believe in Jesus by being faithful unto death. In 1997, I trained for and ran the White Rock Marathon in Dallas. And leading up to that race, I was not absolutely sure that I was going to finish. All I knew is that I was going to take off running and run for as long as I could run. And I didn't know if I was going to make it to the end. And in the race, as I saw people's bodies just collapse, just quit on them, I continued to wonder, am I going to make it? And maybe as you think about faithfulness unto death, you wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to hold up to the finish line? We can all be encouraged by the story of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was arrested in 1553. He was the first Archbishop of the Church of England. And he was arrested because Bloody Mary had come to the throne, and she wanted to reinstate Catholicism. And so in order to reinstate Catholicism, what she needed to do was have Cranmer basically announce that all this Protestant nonsense that we've been advocating ever since around 1533, so for 20 years, all that's nonsense, and the Catholic Church is the true way. That's what Mary was trying to get Thomas Cranmer to agree to, that all this Protestant business is wrong and Roman Catholicism is right. So Cranmer was arrested in 1553, and for 3 years he was subjected to interrogation and intellectual wrestling matches with the finest Spanish Roman Catholic scholars that Mary could bring against him. And the fact that they were Spanish in Spain, the Reformation never gained a foothold, so Roman Catholicism was always strong in Spain. So these were the finest Roman Catholic minds in the world brought against Thomas Cranmer. For 3 years he held up, but then he saw his two best friends burn at the stake, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were burned at the stake. His last confidence taken from him. Cranmer was a man who had always relied upon fellowship and friendship of close, intimate friends. And now that was taken from him. He was 67 years old. He was mentally, emotionally, physically exhausted. And he signed a recantation. He gave Mary what she wanted. He broke. And then, in spite of the fact that he had done what they wanted, they were going to have him burned at the stake for his crimes of propagating this Protestant faith. So on March 21st in 1556, Cranmer was to go to the University Church there in Oxford, England. And first, a man named Dr. Henry Cole was going to preach a sermon explaining why a repentant sinner should still be burnt at the stake for heresy. And on that morning, Cranmer said to a Roman Catholic who had exploited Cranmer's need for friendship, he had used his intimacy with Cranmer against him. Cranmer said to this man, "God will finish what he began." That could be taken in two ways, as would become apparent from what happened when they got to the University Church. So Cole preaches his sermon justifying having Cranmer burned at the stake, and then Cranmer was supposed to stand and explain how everything that he had done from 1533 to 1553 was wrong. And instead, he denounced the Pope as Christ's enemy and as the Antichrist and all his false doctrine, and he professed that everything that he had taught in those intervening years was true and that he still believed it. He was dragged from the pulpit. He was dragged through the streets. He was brought to the stake. And at the stake, Cranmer had said, he had said before he got to the stake in the church, he said, "For as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart," meaning signing those recantations, "my hand shall first be punished therefore." And when he got to the stake and they lit the flames, Cranmer stretched his right hand into the fire, and for as long as he could, he repeated the words, "My unworthy right hand, this hand hath offended," saying also, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The only thing that explains Thomas Cranmer's life and death is Philippians 1:6, where we read, "God, who began a good work, will bring it to completion." If you wonder whether you can finish, whether you can be faithful unto death, hang on to those words. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. God gets glory when martyrs die because God is the one who has convinced them that His love is better than life. We need this, not just because some of us might die as martyrs. We need this because all of us live. And the death of the martyrs points to the only life worth living, the life of faithfulness, even unto death. Let's pray together. Father, would you make these things true in our hearts? Lord, would you seal these things to our hearts? And Father, would you make us faithful unto death, that we might receive the crown of life. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with the knowledge that you know us in our tribulation. Comfort us with your nearness. Comfort us with the fact that you are the first and the last, but the fact that you died and came to life. And free us from the fear of death, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.